Well, I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to Psalm 119. For those who may be guests with us, we have been studying this psalm for several weeks now. We have several weeks to go. It's been a great opportunity for us just to hone in and focus our attention on the Word of God and our priority for obedience to it. We are focusing our attention this morning on verses 65 through 72. We are just taking eight verses at a time as they are divided up in Psalm 119 by the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you have that letter before each one of these eight verse segments. And so we are now on our ninth time, and this is verses 65 through 72 this morning. You can follow along as I read these verses for us. The psalmist says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, though, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me, then, that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." As we have been studying through Psalm 119, it is astounding to me. I'm sure that it has been recognizable to you who have been here through our time together that we cannot move very far through this psalm before we once again are confronted through the eyes of the psalmist and through the life of the psalmist that life is simply hard. Life is hard. And throughout this psalm, we have been reminded of that through the life of this man. Life is anything but pleasant. Life is not easy by any stretch of thought. At every turn, it seems here as you walk from verse 1 up to where we are, it seems that some type of enemy is attacking the psalmist. They're trying to make his life a complete misery. Whatever it is, there's deception that is going on, and there's even deception in his own heart that is tempting him. There is dishonesty all around him. There is vain pursuits in his own life that clamor for his attention as he is walking through life. Reproach against his life, attack from arrogant people hound him constantly. And if that's not enough, if just those things aren't hard enough to deal with on an everyday basis, there is the constant temptation within him to just go the easy way, to take the easy path, to follow the way he wants to go and turn his back on God rather than trust God altogether. Life for him is hard. Life for him is hard. One suffering event after another. And as you read through the psalm, you quickly realize it doesn't seem like there's relief on the horizon. I mean, it just seems like one thing comes after the next. Now, as we think about this morning, just take a quick survey of your own life, the history of your life. I'm sure that each one of us, when we think about our life, when we think about our short history, we can quickly be reminded of the constant gnawing of adverse circumstances that come up. I mean, things happen in life. Life is tough, and those things wear us down. Even the most committed Christians find walking by the Spirit a difficult task. We know the Scripture says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And yet we also know what Jesus said to the disciples in the text that I read out of Matthew 26. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. It's difficult to walk by the Spirit. And yet suffering is not abnormal for the Christian. In fact, it is so normal that the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, he said this, "For what credit is there to you as a person? What credit is there if, when you sin, you're harshly treated for that sin? Well, what credit is there to you before God if when you sin and you're harshly treated because of that sin, you endure that harsh treatment with patience? What credit is there for that? I mean, you're in essence getting what sin brings. There's consequences to sin. And so what point is it for you to endure that process? It doesn't gain you anything. But if, when you do what is right and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure that, that finds favor with God. Why? Because you've been called for this very purpose. The word suffer there carries the idea of being beaten. 1 Peter chapter 2. Being beaten. Having things inflicted upon you. Something done to you that is outside of you, that has nothing to do with your own sinfulness. And God says to us Christians, you have been called to this purpose. For the purpose of suffering in life. For the purpose of having harsh realities thrust upon you. For the Christian, this means suffering's normal. It's not abnormal. In fact, just by way of an extreme example that God gives us, here is a normal day in the life of one righteous man. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, also another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, still another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Everything this man had in one fell moment's notice came crashing down like dominoes. One tragic event after another slams into the man's life until all of it is gone. What a great tragic day. And yet, according to the Word of God, that's a rather normal day in suffering. We know who that man was. Man was Job. And in Job chapter 5, verse 7, Job says this of his life, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job says, listen, this is what life is. Man was born this way. Just as you can predict the sparks coming out of the fire flying upward, so we are born to trouble. It was in the dim light, really, of that day that Job fell down and worshiped God. You say, why? Or really, better, how? How in the world, Job, could you do that? I mean, you read texts like that, you read about the calamity of life, you read stories even in our own day and age, and you read about these nine people who were shot in South Carolina or in North Carolina, and these church members saying to this man, we forgive you. How can the Christian respond like that? How can we do that? Well, I think the psalmist here this morning responds to his suffering in the same way. And in some way, what we might think is a strange reaction to it, he sees affliction as a blessing. He sees affliction as a blessing. And so I want us to look at this reality this morning, seeing affliction as a blessing this week and next week. And I want us to come away with that idea, that reality, that conviction in our life. I want us to learn, because God wants us to learn, to see affliction as a blessing. Now, I have to admit that while I have had some personal sufferings in my life, nothing has come close to the extent of sufferings that I see in Scripture or to the extent of sufferings that I see and hear from some of your lives. And much to my shame, I do not always see it as a blessing. But that's what God would have for us. And so he's brought us to this portion of Scripture on this very day, in this very year, in this very month, in order that we might reflect upon this life, the psalmist's life, so that we might learn to echo his words in our lives as we suffer. So how do we begin to see affliction as a blessing from God? How do we begin to see that? If suffering is so normal for the Christian life, then we want to know how it is that we can worship God in the midst of our suffering. How can we see suffering as a blessing? How can we worship God in our sufferings and honestly say the words that we sang last Lord's Day, the words of Horatio Spafford in his great song, "It Is Well With My Soul." How can we say that and mean it? So as we look at this passage, these eight verses, there are really four facets here that help us understand what's going on. Four facets that we need to understand in order to facilitate that kind of worshipful attitude and response before God. And you probably guessed it already, they all involve the Word of God. All of these facets involve the Word of God. We are in Psalm 119. The psalmist is highlighting the Word of God and our priority of obedience to the Word of God. And so all of these facets deal with the Word of God. The first facet is this. Seeing affliction as a blessing is going to be, number one, a matter of conviction about God's Word. A matter of conviction about God's Word. Notice verse 65. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your Word." It's a very wonderful principle. Conviction concerning the Word of God. The word for "dwelt well" there is the idea of God performing mercy for us. The idea that God is extending mercy. And it's not just mercy in a moment. It is mercy in all of life. Every day, every moment of life is a moment, is an exercise of God's mercy upon us. So when we look at God's Word speaks to us about the mercy of God. When we read the Word of God, we see all over the pages of the Word of God, in every page, the mercy of God for us. Why? It's the character of God. And God's character is to be merciful. This is who God is. And so the psalmist here, in the midst of his agonizing in his heart, he is reminding himself that in spite of and in light of all that is happening in life, all of the circumstances that are going on, in spite of all of that, God has dealt mercifully with him. God has dealt mercifully with him. This is amazing to me, especially when you just go back a few verses to verse 61. "The cords of the wicked have encircled me." I mean, life is bad. He's as if he's surrounded by the wagons of wickedness. No escape. And yet here, just a few verses later, he says, "You have dealt well with me. You have dealt with me through your mercy." And notice that mercy that he is sensing, that mercy that he knows, comes from the Word of God. Notice what he says. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. According to your word. When I hear your word, when I look into your word, I see your very character of mercy, and I know you are dealing with me and have dealt with me in the past, therefore you will deal with me in the future according to your word, and your very character I see is mercy. You have dealt well with me. You have dealt well with me. So what is the psalmist doing? What is he doing in his own life? He's reinforcing his conviction. He's reinforcing in his own heart his own conviction that God is who he said he is, regardless of the suffering of life. God is who he said he is, even in the midst of the suffering. Sometimes you may hear me ask a person who is going through a difficult time this question: where is God in your circumstance? Where is God in your circumstance? Because oftentimes when we're going through difficult times, when we're going through struggles, as hard as they are, and as sometimes sinfully outside of us, attacks against us, they're not our fault, but we're the victims of those kinds of things by sin of the world and of others. As hard as those things are, where is God in that circumstance? God certainly hasn't left you outside of his care. So where is God? The psalmist is saying, listen, in light of all that's going on, even though the cords of the wicked are encircling me, even though they're around me all the time, Lord, you've dealt merciful with me. You have been good to me. You see, it's the subtle difference here. It's a subtle difference in the mind and heart of the psalmist between knowing God is sovereign in all things. He knows God is sovereign, and yet there's a subtle difference here between knowing that God is sovereign and trusting that God is good in all of his exercise of his sovereignty. God is good in it. As God works out his sovereignty in the life of the psalmist, God is being just who he said he would be. God is good, and God is merciful. And listen, for us as Christians, this is essential. This is essential if we're going to properly see affliction as a blessing. This is absolutely necessary for us. If I'm not convinced in my heart, if my conviction is wavering, if I'm not immovable and undiminished concerning the reality of God's mercy in all things, then when affliction comes, you know what happens? Doubt begins to enter in. I begin to question what God is doing. I begin to doubt whether God is really good. And those doubts begin to rule in my heart, and my life goes down the road of discouragement. I become so despondent that I don't even look to the Word of God anymore. I don't even look to God anymore. I'm just so downtrodden because I've viewed things as if this is not something that God would have for me. And when I'm discouraged with God, guess what? I have no capacity to worship God. None. You say, well, why? Why would I have no capacity? Because while I may be settled in my heart that God is sovereign in all things, I'm not settled in my heart that God is good in all things. But notice the direct contrast to the wrong thoughts of God. See, the wrong thoughts of God lead us all down those directions toward discouragement and doubt and non-worship of God. But the psalmist preaches to himself. The psalmist tells himself that God has been not just good, but God has been very good with him. You have dealt well with your servant. This is a matter of conviction in his heart. This is something that he is solidifying in his heart. You have dealt very good with me because you have been exactly what your word has said you would be. It doesn't matter that the wicked encircle me. It doesn't matter that problems come into my life. You are exactly who you said you would be. You have dealt well with me according to your word. You see the subtle reality there? When we aren't convinced of that in our heart, guess what we're doing? We are doubting the very character of God. We are saying, in essence, what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Surely God didn't mean what he said. And we're saying to God, God, you said you'd be good, but you haven't been good. We've bought the lie. The psalmist says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. This is a matter of conviction in my heart. It doesn't matter what's going on around me. You have dealt with me according to your word. He's reflecting his Savior. We read Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, Father, this is all around me. This is coming. But I'm going to trust myself to you. Because I know what you want is best, good, and for your glory. Remember Joseph? Joseph, callous betrayal in his life, loss of privilege in his home by his own brothers, false accusations that destroyed his character, false accusations that in fact got him thrown in prison by those who weren't even part of his family, and Joseph's conviction remains true through it all. He echoes the very similar words of the psalmist here. The psalmist says, you have dealt well with me. Joseph says, remember to his brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God's been good to me regardless of what you guys did. I wonder how Joseph must have been tempted to abandon his faith. I'm sure he was tempted to resent his brothers. I'm sure he was tempted at bitterness, foolish manipulation of the situation. I'm sure he was trying, or tempted at least, to do that. To deride, or to decide in a moment, I should say, that because of the circumstances, that God's word was only a mirage. It was only a fake. It wasn't real. What God said is just simply there to play mind games with you. It's not really what is true of God. Listen, this is an important principle for us. We're going to see affliction as a blessing. And we must, first of all, have a conviction about God's word. What God says, God means by what he says, and God is merciful according to his word. There's a second facet here. Facet number two, if you're going to see affliction as a blessing, then it's going to be a matter of received direction from the Word of God. It's a matter of conviction about the Word of God, but it's also a matter of received direction from the Word of God. Notice verses 66 through 68. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. This is the reality of understanding that if I don't gain insight from the Word of God as I walk through life, I will only respond ignorantly to my affliction. If I don't gain understanding from the Word of God as I walk through life on a regular, consistent, go to God, grab understanding from the Word of God as God feeds my soul, then I will only respond to the afflictions of life out of my own ignorance, out of my own foolishness. This is the reality from our study of the Gospel of John in the evening service. Remember I said if we say we believe something, then that real reality of belief flows out in the action of life. We do what it says. It's reflected by action. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, it says there that he believed God. Well, how do we know Abraham believed God? Abraham woke up early the next morning and did exactly what God had commanded him to do. He believed what God said, and Abraham showed it in the action of his life. And that conviction needs to translate into our life. This received instruction from the Word of God must become, in our life, a received direction. It should be something that we do. It's received direction. We receive our direction from the Word of God. We don't receive it from other things that are outside the Word of God or contrary to the Word of God. So, for example, when we have daily decisions to make, we make them based upon the wisdom of God. It might be a job concern that we have. We make it based upon the principles of Scripture. It might be concerning some detail in our home. It might concern some difficulty or the next difficulty in life that we see coming. Maybe it's a move to another part of the country that we don't really want to do. We just don't know how to handle it. Maybe it's some relationship issue within your own very family and you're wondering, what do I do now? You go to God's Word. And we begin to receive instruction from God's Word. And maybe we go silently and we say, teach me good discernment. We say like the psalmist, teach me good discernment and knowledge. And then we begin to read the Word of God. We begin to study the Word of God. We're not trying to hurry our way through it. We're not trying to find some little verse that we can hang something on. We're just trying to get to know God. We're trying to learn discernment from the Word of God. We're not trying to circumvent the mind of God and try to adjust and manipulate the circumstance that God has us in. And when we do that, we find that God meets our request. God allows us to be illumined by the Spirit, to understand the truths of Scripture. Maybe it's a specific area. Maybe it's a passage, and within the context of that passage, you draw out the principles of it, and it addresses your very situation. And you say, oh, that's how God wants me to think through this. That's how God wants me to live in this. Maybe you read about some life example in Scripture, like we read Job or Joseph or Abraham or some other Bible character, and they had to deal with similar circumstances. So you learn from the way in which they rightly respond to God, or sometimes we learn in a way in which they wrongly responded to what God was telling them. From our reading, we understand and we begin to pray, and then maybe we also go and seek advice and counsel from others who are giving us counsel from the Word of God. And then we follow the Word of God. We follow what He says. And the Word of God translated into our daily lives comes out in obedient action. This is what the psalmist is saying. Teach me. Why? Because I believe them. Teach me good discernment and knowledge because I believe in your commandments. This is something I say I believe. You're God. This is your word. I know you have the answers. I believe them. But when you say them, I don't do them. Psalmist says, I'm not going to be like that. Teach me good discernment. Teach me knowledge because I believe in these things. And then here's what the psalmist experiences. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. I love that. Psalmist says, now I have clarity. Now the word of God has taught me clarity about my circumstance. He understands one of the reasons God allows affliction. Affliction is allowed by God in order to keep us from trusting our own judgment. In order to keep us from following us. God doesn't want us to follow us. God wants us to follow Him. And so the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before God allowed affliction in my life, I was going all kinds of places. I'm beginning to see affliction as a blessing. Why? Because it forces me to receive direction from God. It forces me to not go the way of my own thinking. Keeps me hemmed in. Affliction in my life, the psalmist says, is a corrective force. Says, as long as I'm left to myself, I do as I please. You know what some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture are? Romans chapter 1, where it says, and God gave them over. There's nothing more frightening than God saying, have it your way. Nothing more frightening than that. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I was doing my own thing. This affliction forces me to receive direction. As long as I'm left to myself, I do as I please. But affliction brings me to my senses. That's the value of affliction. Brings a quick end to us. Brings a quick end to us ruling us. So the psalmist could quickly say in verse 68, you are good and you do good. So teach me your statutes. You see, he returns to the very thing he has a conviction about. God is good. Doesn't matter what's taking place, God is good. It's a matter of conviction about the Word of God. It's a matter of received direction from the Word of God. There's a third facet here in verses 69 to 71. It's a matter of responding to God's Word. And we've touched on this a little bit from the previous one. Notice what he says. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You see, the section before, the verses just before that, dealt with general affliction, just the afflictions of life as they come. I mean, life. It's just life happening, and life in a world of sin is a hard thing. But now the psalmist seems to focus in on afflictions that come directly from others. This is personal attack. Notice what he says. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Verse 70, their heart is covered with fat. There's an age-old saying that says the closest, or those who are closest, bite hardest. Those who are closest bite hardest. There's something, or I should say there's nothing more difficult in life than to endure or have to endure character maligning or personal attacks by those who are closest to you. One man put it this way, when mud is thrown, it always sticks. And it's only after time that the worst of it can be brushed off. But no matter what, it always leaves a stain. It's true. It's true. It really doesn't matter. Personal attacks are so hard. Satan is the great mudslinger. He loves to stir that up in the hearts of people. And unfortunately, he has plenty of people willing to do his work. You know what's sad, though? Here's the sad part. That the Christian is oftentimes more ready to assume and to believe something bad about somebody else rather than to assume and believe something good about somebody else. It's really a vivid word picture here to describe the ones who have come against him. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. In fact, in the original language, even in verse 70, their heart is covered with fat. In the original language, you may even have this in your margin. It says, their heart is gross like fat. That's really the original rendering. Their heart is gross like fat. Now, what's he saying? Well, we know that if there's fat in the body, just on a physical sense, it begins to overtake everything, right? People have heart issues, and we have all kinds of other issues that go on with the body. Why? Because fat begins to overtake. It's stored, but it crushes in. It begins to take over everything. It has an engulfing quality. If it's left unchecked, as we all readily know, it will run wild. If we don't check ourselves at the door in our own eating habits, what happens to the body? Fat takes over. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Not about the physical sense, but he's saying those who have come against me are overtaking. They're repulsive in all of their acts. They act like carnal men run wild. That's what he's saying. Their heart is like the running wild of ugly fat. They have hearts of lard. But what's his response? This is so amazing to me. What's his response? I love this. Verse 69, the second part. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. The arrogant have forged a lie against me, yet with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat. They are repulsive in everything they do, but I delight in your law. The enemies might be engulfed in lies. The enemies might be doing all of those things that are repulsive, but I'm going to be engulfed in God's truth. That's what he says. Here's how one man put it. They were getting on in the world. He was getting on in the Word. They were becoming gross. He was becoming godly. That's what the Bible does. It has a protection for us. It has a protection for anything that comes against us in life. And so the psalmist can say in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I would learn your statutes. I don't know about you, but that's the last thing I tend to say. This is good for me? Yes. Yes, it's good for me. Why? Because it drives me to God. It's good for me because it drives me to the Word of God. It's good for me because it drives me to my knees before God. It's good for me. It's all of that. And it's profitable for me. It's more profitable, in fact, than anything the earth has to offer. That's exactly what the psalmist says in this final facet. It's a matter of conviction. It's a matter of received direction from God's Word. It's a matter of responding to God's Word. And third or fourth, it's a matter of priorities in light of God's Word. It's a matter of our priorities in light of God's Word. Notice verse 72. And the law, or the law of your mouth, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Come on, really? Better than that? It's a matter of priorities. In what am I investing my life in? That's really what the psalmist is saying. In what am I investing my life in? What do we value in life? Where's my priority? I was reading a story recently of Herbert Lockyer, who, he does a series of books called All the quote-unquote, in the Bible, whatever it is, all the men of the Bible, all the women of the Bible. I have a whole host of books like that. Well, he was telling a story about the largest Bible in the world. The largest Bible in the world is a Hebrew manuscript that is contained actually in the Vatican Library, and it weighs 320 pounds. That's a heavy Bible. Some of us have a hard time carrying our little thin line Bible. 320-pound Bible. We could hurt some people with that. But the money, Russian Jews at one point came and wanted to buy it. And they offered the Vatican gold according to its weight. 320 pounds of gold they offered for this Bible. I did some calculations recently. Current price. Ounce of gold is $1,168 and change, depending on the market. Now, if you're quick with math, that's $5,980,160. That's quite a price for the Bible. But it was refused. They turned it down. And upon reading that, here's what Herbert Lockyer wrote. Thousands of gold and silver pieces are nothing in comparison to the inestimable value of the Word of God. You don't have enough money that would give you enough value or enough wealth that would compare to anything the Word of God has to offer. And if you and I are ever going to see affliction as a blessing, then our most treasured possession must be the Word of God. So in what are you investing your life? Is it in the Word or is it in the world? Both demand everything. If you're investing in the world, you're going to have to put a lot of energy there to make sure your investment pays off, that you're successful. The Word of God, it's the same way. You're going to have to invest all you have. But only one will pay dividends. Only one has a lasting reward. So the psalmist says he had a better treasure in the Word of God than in all the gold of the world. Your law is better to me than 1,000 gold and silver pieces. And so he set that as his priority. That as his direction. So seeing affliction as a blessing is a matter of conviction about the Word of God. Is God who he said he was going to be? Are we convinced of that? It's a matter of received direction from the Word of God. When God speaks, when I go to the Word of God, do I receive it? Do I begin to do it? It's a matter of responding in that way to the Word of God and seeing this affliction as a good thing. It's a matter of priorities. Where are we investing? Where are we investing? I want to end our time this morning of study before we go to the Lord's table with some words that are from a book that I have on my shelf. I go there from time to time, called The Valley of Vision. Some of you may have it. It's a Puritan book on prayer. And maybe these thoughts will help. One of the Puritans writes this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. So let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That to be broken heart is to have a healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess everything. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Let's pray. Father, we want to echo those words, the words of the psalmist, the words of the prayer, but not as words of some kind of magical mantra that would fix things, but really out of a heart of conviction, convinced of who you are, convinced of the truth that your word unfolds about you, about our Savior, about our sin, about life. For you are the God of all creation, and you have given us, your word tells us, everything we need for life and for godliness. And we have been called for the purpose of suffering, that we might endure like your Son endured and entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Lord, there's a word in our society that trips us up. It's the word fair. We're fed the mantra from our day and age that we just want things fair. We just want to be treated fair. And oh, Lord, we don't want fair from your perspective. Because if we were treated as we deserved in the fair way that you would treat us, we would not have salvation in Christ. We would all be going to hell. And so we have been treated so unfairly by your mercy and grace. Help us to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously in the midst of life's calamity, that we might know your word, so that we might know you better, so that we might know good discernment and knowledge, so that we might live to your glory, so that we might proclaim your goodness every moment because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.